seated. And this time let me invite you to turn to the Gospel according to Mark chapter 14. The Gospel according to Mark chapter 14. This is found on page 40 in the New Testament portion of your pew Bibles before you. Mark 14, we'll begin at verse 32, and we'll read as far as verse 42. Mark 14, 32. Pay attention. This is God's holy and infallible word. They came to a place named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here until I've prayed." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be very distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch." And he went a little beyond them and fell to the ground and began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass him by. And he was saying, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up. Let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." This ends the reading of God. In our text, it is the evening of the Passover, when the Jews celebrated the salvation of God when he brought his people out of the slavery and bondage of Egypt into his own freedom. And normally during this celebration, people were forbidden to leave their homes for fear of the messenger of death who would kill, who had killed the firstborn of every home that was not covered by the blood of the Lamb in that initial Passover. They would symbolically stay into their homes and not go out. But instead, they in their homes watched and waited for the Lord's redemption all night. They would sit. And they're not hiding in their homes, simply waiting for the Lord's deliverance. They are in the olive groves of Mount Olivet. The 12th disciple, Judas, was on mission to betray Jesus. John tells us that Judas knew of this garden in these mountains where Jesus often went with his disciples. And so here, Jesus has come out into the open. And not only has he come out, but he is going to this very garden to present himself to his betrayer. For this is what he is to do in order to save his people. They come to the foot of the mountain, to this familiar garden, Gethsemane, or the garden of the oil presses. But it is not olives that are being pressed this night. Instead, Jesus experiences being pressed with a burden greater than the fear of death, the burden of entering into God's wrath and curse. Here is Jesus and His commitment to God's amazing plan to save us. In less than 24 hours, Jesus will make an atonement or a covering for our sin. And this is central to that good news of the Bible. One pastor says this: in the midst of the grandeur of this atonement, we are prone to lose sight of the bravery, the action, the tensions, the horror, the pain, the shame of our young 33-year-old Savior. Jesus did not enter theoretical sufferings. He did not die a theoretical death. This is real suffering, real pain. And in Gethsemane, Jesus steps into the holy place as our high priest to be tread in the winepress of God's wrath alone. End quote. This is a hard passage to see the depth of Jesus' torment, to see our Savior falling on His face before God. He appears to be in more agony of soul here than physical agony that He will experience on the cross. And you need this text today. You need this text today. Not primarily for application to leave here and to do something, though there is some of that here. You need this text today to enter into the agony of your own sin and misery through the understanding of Jesus Christ. You need to understand the despair and the terror and the horror of your sin, the way that Jesus understood it, so that His redemption and salvation would become so much greater and so much bigger and so much fuller in your life, so that Jesus Christ Himself will be exalted in your heart and mind, for the one who was willing to put Himself in the place of bearing such horrible and awful sin for your salvation. How we need our sin to cause us to cry out, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death." The way that our sins grieved Christ to the point of death. To the degree that you see the death of your sin, you will see the life of Christ's obedience. So we have three points to help move us along in our text. We won't get beyond verse 36 today. There's too much here. We want to consider then today Jesus in Gethsemane, and then next week we'll consider the disciples in Gethsemane. But first, let us move to our first point then. Jesus is overwhelmed by His Father's wrath. Jesus is overwhelmed by His Father's wrath. Now, children, if you're following along in your bulletins, this is the first box where you can begin to draw pictures as you hear the Word of God and still pay attention to what's being said. Look at verse 32. They came to a place named Gethsemane. He said to His disciples, "Sit here until I have prayed." And He took with Him Peter and James and John, and He began to be very distressed and troubled. He said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch." Jesus here calls His disciples to watch in an attitude of Passover expectancy while He goes further. This is not merely be on the lookout and watch for when the betrayer comes. This is more be on the watch as you would do in the homes during Passover. Wait for the salvation of the Lord. Be in a mindset, be in a heart attitude of waiting on God. That is the point of what he's saying here. And then he calls Peter and James and John to come closer with him as he is going to enter into prayer. We've seen this before. Peter, James, and John pulled into a closer fellowship with the Lord. They witnessed his resurrection power when he raised the daughter of Jairus from the dead. They witnessed his preparation for glory on that Mount of Transfiguration. And now they will witness his agony as he prepares for the cross. They have seen glimpses of his exaltation already, and now they will see the humble path through which Christ enters into his exaltation. And not only are they privileged to come closer, but so are you. You are brought into the closest place. You get to hear the prayers of Christ to his Father. You get to witness the agony Christ finds himself under. Charles Spurgeon says this: "Here we come to the Holy of Holies of our Lord's life on earth. This is a mystery like that which Moses saw when the bush burned with fire and was not consumed. No man can rightly expound such a passage as this. It is a subject for prayerful, heartbroken meditation more than for human language." Friends, you will benefit more greatly from your own prayerful, heartfelt meditations on this passage than anything that I will say today. It is a mystery. It is a place that we're not supposed to tread naturally. We get to hear the communion between Christ and his Father. Notice that it says that Christ began to experience distress. He was gripped with horror, with terror. It says he was troubled. This is the word for anguish or torment. It said that his soul was so deeply grieved, "I could die," he says. And the idea here between all these words being compounded together, stacked on top of one another, is that Christ is being pressed. Christ is being gripped. And there's no sense of escape or release. Martin Luther said, "No one ever feared death so much as this man." And it's important at this point that we understand that the sufferings that Christ is experiencing are sufferings according to his human nature. Christ is the God-man. He is divine. He is the second person of the Trinity. And as the second person, he took to himself a human nature, not blended with or mixed with his divine nature, but rather he took also a human nature. And so Christ, in his divinity, is not pulled with passions and emotions the way that you and I experience passions and emotions and feelings. He's the God who ordains all things. And therefore, he is not in torment here according to his divinity. He is in torment here according to his humanity. We see Christ tired and fatigued. We see Christ eating with sinners. We see Christ in his human nature, but maybe no place as deeply and as clearly and as fully as right here, where he is truly gripped and suffering under anguish and torment. And why is Christ so overwhelmed? Well, in a word, verse 36, he reveals to us that he desires a cup to be removed from him. A cup to be removed from him. You see, he's not simply afraid of dying. That's not the point here. He is overwhelmed because he knows that what he is actually walking into is to bear the weight of all of the sins that belong to his people and to take our curse upon himself. The cup here is a cup of God's wrath. That's often how the Old Testament describes God coming and pouring judgment upon people. In Psalm 60, verse 3, you've made your people experience hardship. You've given us wine to drink that makes us stagger. I want you to imagine for a moment that your sins somehow produce a drop of fluid of punishment that goes into a cup. Every time you sin, a drop falls into this cup. And so every time you sin, the cup gets more and more full. And what it is filled with is the anger of God, the punishment that's due to you because of your sin. The wages of sin is death. You could think about each of these drops being a drop of death. And when that cup gets full, it's time to drink. Isaiah 51:17, rouse yourself, rouse yourself. Arise, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the Lord's hand the cup of his anger. The chalice of reeling you have drained to the dregs. There is this threat that looms over the heads of sinners, and that is God's anger is waiting to be poured out. Rightly and justly so. And so Jesus is overwhelmed by the thought of bearing our sins. But he's also overwhelmed by the thought of drinking the whole cup of God's wrath. By drinking this hell. You need to appreciate that anyone who experiences the wrath of God is terrible in and of itself. To experience alienation, to experience abandonment from God, to experience the loss of fellowship with the Father. But Jesus had more to lose because he was never without these things. He was never alienated by God, never abandoned by God, never did he experience the loss of fellowship with the Father. He would have considered this his life. He always enjoyed God. But what he was about to experience was being cut off from God in his humanity, not his divinity. God cannot be separated from himself. But in his humanity, you think about those who have gone after Christ, martyrs, those who have given up their lives for the gospel. They have held up their testimony of trust in God. And often the stories are told, the witness, the accounts are told where these martyrs are bold in the face of death. They're calm in the face of death. Some of them are even joyful, singing psalms in the face of death. But Jesus is not merely facing death. He is facing being cut off from God. He is facing bearing all of our sins. He is about to fall into the hands of the living God, wearing our sin and guilt. I once heard an illustration from a pastor, Scott Wilkinson, who I think got the illustration from a Geneva professor. But it's the illustration that helps us understand something of what was at stake here for Jesus. It's trivial, but it makes a point. I want you to imagine that you leave home. And you leave home to make a life for yourself, on your own, away from your home, out from under the dependence of those you find yourself. And you become a pig farmer. Because there's, good money in pig farming. You think you're going to be able to make a life for yourself doing this work. And as you continue to be a pig farmer, you find that you're actually not able to make a life for yourself. You find that you are reduced to eating the pig slop because you can't really afford your food. You have to wear your same clothes over and over again for years because you can't afford to buy new clothes. You don't even notice anymore the scent that you've gathered to yourself. And one day a wealthy man comes along and he sees you and he has pity on you. He wants to provide for you. He invites you to come and to stay into his home. And he offers you not only food, but first a shower, an opportunity for you to be clean. You haven't had a shower in years. And you take off all your dirty clothes and you get in and the water begins to wash away your filth and you are able to get the soap and you're able to be cleansed and you're able to be refreshed. You can hardly imagine what this would be like, but this is the experience of the pitiful pig farmer. You come out of the shower and there's a new set of clothes that are waiting for you. And they're clothes unlike anything you put on before. And so you go to the wealthy man and you say to him, "What's happened to my old clothes?" And he explains to you that he gave them to his son to wear so that you could have his clean clothes and you could have his position. This is what Christ has done. He took our filth and our stench and our shame upon himself. Worse than that, he doesn't just take filth and stench and shame. He actually takes our crime and our punishment upon himself. He took the verdict of sinner upon himself, and then he served the eternal sentence for a multitude of sins. Jesus is not overwhelmed by death. He is pressed and overwhelmed by his Father's wrath. You see, Jesus knows true human agony here. And it causes us to reflect and ask a question of ourselves. What overwhelms you? Consider it. What causes you to have this despair and this anxiety? What would cause you to fall upon your face in prayer? Daily pressures and responsibilities? Chronic pain or fatigue or illness? Broken relationships? Poverty or financial strain, addiction, emotional stress, significant loss, paralyzing fear. What about your lack of fellowship and communion with God? Does that overwhelm you? Because it overwhelmed the humanity of Christ. This agony is rooted in losing God. Here is the bad news of the Scriptures. Your sin has caused you to lose God. And you're not gripped in terror, as you ought to be, by the reality of losing God. And the good news that Jesus Christ has come to proclaim is this: that he was so pressed by such terrifying truth, yet he was able to enter into your loss for your advantage. Even his agony of soul is redemptive. This is the kind of Savior that he is. He's not going to run from a wrathful God, but to his Father for help, for strength as he faces his greatest trial. Well, that's our first point, and it's longer than all the rest, but we wanted to really consider what Jesus was overwhelmed with here, and it is the Father's wrath. Well, that brings us to our second point then, that Jesus prays for his Father's help. He prays for his Father's help. Look at verse 35. He went a little beyond them and he fell to the ground and he began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass him by. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. One commentator says that Jesus came to be with the Father for an interlude before his betrayal, but found hell rather than heaven opened before him, and he staggered. Jesus, he falls to the ground. Really, he's pressed to the ground under the weight of the sin-bearing death that looms over his head. In Hebrews 5, the writer says that in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety. This is the third time in the Gospel of Mark that Jesus is found praying alone. And it's interesting that in Mark, when Jesus is found praying alone, it's always in the context of some kind of crossroad in his life and ministry. In chapter 1, after healing and casting out demons in Peter's mother-in-law's house, and more waiting there to be helped, Jesus goes out early and prays, and he determines to go to preach the gospel to other people because this is what he came to do. Later on, after serving a shepherdless crowd, they wanted to make Jesus the king because, you remember, he had fed over 5,000 of them. Jesus sent them away, went into a mountain and prayed, and he determined to avoid them so that he could continue to preach the gospel. Now, the cup of wrath is looming over his head, and he prays for help from his Father. This is a crossroads in the life of Christ. Notice that he begins his prayer, or at least Mark records it, as with this word, Abba. This is the common Aramaic personal family address for fathers. It's not just a word, by the way, for little kids. It was what everyone called their dad in the home when they spoke Aramaic. Abba. The Latin-speaking Roman audience of Mark would not be impressed by Jesus' use of Abba in prayer. So you notice that Mark translates it. Abba, Father. Probably Jesus is not speaking two different languages in this prayer. But the use of Abba in prayer was uncommon and foreign to those Jews who did speak Aramaic. They would never have the audacity to use such a common title for God. Father? This is God Almighty. We don't even say His name. In fact, we call Him the name. We call Him Hashem. We don't call Him the Father. But you see here, this is a very picture into the very communion that is being threatened by our sin. That we would come between Jesus and His Abba because of our sin. It may be common for Christians today to use the address Heavenly Father in our prayers, to come close into communion with God. But this was not always the case. Do not take this for granted. That our communion today with our Father in heaven was purchased with Christ losing His communion with the Father in heaven. We cannot take for granted that Jesus brings us into closer communion with the Father. And we cannot take for granted that we can call God our Father. Mark tells us the content of Jesus' prayer. In verse 35, if it were possible, the hour might pass him by. And then he actually tells us the words of his prayer in verse 36. He's preparing us. There's this double influence here. We understand that Jesus really is tempted to see this cup pass from him. And really, he didn't deserve the cup. He had every right to have the cup removed from him. And the question becomes, would the Father intervene and withhold this awful cup from him? And Jesus can even ask us a question, if it's possible, remove the cup, because he himself had known all the times in which his people in the old covenant deserved the wrath and judgment of God, and yet they were spared. Jesus sparing the judgment upon them. Jesus knew what it was for God to intervene in the life of those who deserved wrath, and how much more than the innocence of Jesus. That's not right. The righteousness of Jesus, the holiness of Jesus, the blamelessness of Jesus. He did not deserve this cup. And so holiness hates sin. And righteousness cannot fathom rebellion. And you need to appreciate that in this prayer, it is natural and it is right for the holy humanity of Jesus to search for another way to save sinners from God, for whom all things are possible. What we see in this text is that Jesus is a man of prayer. And he has not stopped praying. Even today, he continues to pray for you when you agonize over sin and misery. Knowing what it is to agonize over sin and misery, and yet without sin. He did not stop at the garden. He continued in prayer. He continues in prayer. But this prayer had an important qualification that we must consider. It's really the great point of this prayer. It is the most important thing, we could say. And this brings us to our third point, that Jesus commits to his Father's will. Jesus commits to his Father's will. We saw that Jesus prayed for his Father's help. It was appropriate for him to do so. Where else was he going to go for help? The very one who would pour his wrath out upon him. This is the one who Jesus is seeking help from. But you notice in his prayer, again, look at verse 36, there's an important qualification. Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. During this great agony, Christ continued to trust his Father's will. He would say in other places, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. And I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of the one who sent me. And Jesus was not all talk. He said what he did, and he did what he said. And he really did delight in the will of God. And not just delighting in it as a concept, he delighted to walk in the will of God, to do the will of God. This was not easy. You need to appreciate that this is not easy for Jesus, that just because he's divine, somehow he wouldn't struggle with or wrestle with bearing our sins, bearing the wrath of God. This is real agony. In his humanity, he had to learn, he had to grow, he had to suffer. Hebrews 5:8 tells us that although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal life. Every decision, small or great, was a test of Christ's obedience. And it was always preparing him for the next decision, for the next test. He would come to some problem. Do I do the will of my Father, or do I disobey and do whatever the thing that's tempting me to do? Do I obey God or man? And every time he would choose the path of, maybe we could say, greatest resistance. Not resistance for him, but resistance to our humanity. To have the freedom of choice and to choose to submit yourself to the will of another instead of what you want to do. Every decision was a test of obedience, preparing him for this trial. Preparing him for the garden of commitment. And here we see Christ was resolved and committed in heart and mind to the will of God concerning his sacrifice, concerning his own death. Here was how humanity was supposed to respond to overwhelming temptations. This is how we are, as humans, are supposed to respond to temptations, to desire God's will. If God revealed his will, then our wills are to conform to his. But you know that's not what the Scriptures tell us. That they tell us that we rebelled in the first garden, which was without overwhelming temptations. That Adam and Eve were not pressed with anything. They were given everything. They were free in every way. They had everything accessible to them. And they, without the overwhelming temptations, decided to rebel against God. And in our rebellion, we created a world of overwhelming temptation. A world of agony and despair and loss and death. And Jesus came to sort out and to correct what we have ruined. See, his redemption is unique. There's nothing like it. And therefore, because his redemption is unique, because he is uniquely able to sort out and correct all that we've ruined, that means that the cross is unique. Only Jesus could take our punishment and give us eternal life. Philippians 2:8, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And not only is the cross unique, but Gethsemane is unique. The cross is unique, and yet there's cross-bearing for disciples in which we love and bear each other's burdens through faith, looking at that unique cross. And we will experience trials, but friends, Gethsemane is unique. We don't enter into our own Gethsemane. That's not the application of our text today. Gethsemane is unique because only Jesus could face the sin-bearing, God-losing burden and say, I will do your will, O God. Only Jesus can commit to perfectly walking in the Father's will for our salvation, meaning God's will for his death. And so there are not Gethsemanes for the disciples, but you will be overwhelmed with the trials of this life. You will be overwhelmed with all that threats to rob us of God. And amid those trials, you know that you are tempted to question God's very character. Can God be holy? Can he be good? Can this be the wise plan of God? God, this does not seem so wise. But his holy, wise, and good will flows from his very character because he is holy and wise and good. And so not only can he be trusted, but we should want our lives to align with his holy and wise and good will. So that then even our trials can be interpreted through God's character. So that even in the midst of great agony and trial and overwhelming despair, we don't have to put our trust in the trial and the despair. We put our trust in the God who keeps us and protects us. And in His wisdom has even allowed us to enter into and ordained that we would enter into such trial and temptation. For our good and for His glory. If He cares enough to save us by sending His own Son to die for us, then know that He cares enough for you in the midst of your lesser trials. He did not send Jesus Christ in vain. He sent Him to fully save you and to cause you to persevere and to carry you into heaven itself before His face. And bring this to a conclusion then. Here's an amazing text. We've only scratched the surface. We really haven't been able to get into the depth of this. That requires, I should say, your own meditation on this text. We'll come back next week to see how the disciples handle the situation. Today we saw that Jesus was overwhelmed by bearing our sins and His Father's wrath. But the Father was pleased with the Son doing this, for He was uniquely able to accomplish such a mission of salvation. We saw that Jesus prays for His Father's help. You notice that Jesus did not run from the One who held out future wrath to Him, but rather He ran to the One who could give Him help and strength to carry Him through it. And if you trust in Christ, then you are united to Him and you do not have God's wrath hanging over your head. It's already hung over Christ's head. So what is your excuse for running away from the God who can give you strength and help and who will carry you through your trials and temptations? Prayer is a means by which God reveals His forgiveness, His protection of us against attacks of the world and the flesh and the devil. Prayer is a means of grace by which we can be strengthened in reminding ourselves of who God is and what He has done for us. And thirdly, we've seen that Jesus commits to His Father's will. Jesus walked in the Father's good and holy and wise will every time. And we can trust God. And we can commit ourselves to walking in God's revealed will, which is found in His Word. That's the answer, children. Where do we find God's revealed will? It is in His Word. It's in the Bible. We can commit ourselves to walking in this will, even when we're facing very challenging trials. We need God's Word then to speak to our trials, but also our attitude in trials. Well, one way to sum up the Bible then can easily be rooted in our text today. That our rebellion in the garden caused us to be separated from God, coming under His wrath and curse. But Christ's submission in the garden to enter God's wrath and curse for us caused us to be reconciled to God. A glorious message. What a glorious Savior. Amen.